1 Kings 5. When Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent his envoys to Solomon because he had always been on friendly terms with David. Solomon sent back this message to Hiram. You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David, when he said, Your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name. So give orders that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. My men will work with yours, and I will pay you for your men whatever wages you set. You know that we have no one so skilled in felling timber as the Sidonians. When Hiram heard Solomon's message, he was greatly pleased and said, Praise be to the Lord today, for he has given David a wise son to rule over this great nation. So Hiram sent word to Solomon. I have received the message you sent me and will do all you want in providing the cedar and juniper logs. My men will haul them down from Lebanon to the Mediterranean Sea, and I will float them as rafts by sea to the place you specify. There I will separate them, and you can take them away, and you are to grant my wish by providing food for my royal household. In this way, Hiram kept Solomon supplied with all the cedar and juniper logs he wanted, and Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, in addition to 20,000 baths of pressed olive oil. Solomon continued to do this for Hiram year after year. The Lord gave Solomon wisdom, just as he had promised him. There were peaceful relations between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. King Solomon conscripted laborers from all Israel, 30,000 men. He sent them off to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month, so they spent 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 70,000 carriers and 80,000 stonecutters in the hills, as well as 3,300 foremen who supervised the project and directed the workers. At the king's command, they removed from the quarry large blocks of high-grade stone to provide a foundation of dressed stone for the temple. The craftsmen of Solomon and Hiram and the workers from Byblos cut and prepared the timber and stone for the building of the temple.
Heavenly Father, we recognize that this type of biblical literature is not always something that we find immediately exciting or immediately easy to understand or to apply to ourselves. And so we thank you, Heavenly Father, as we've already thought this evening, for the work of the Spirit, taking what you have said and rubbing it into our hearts. We ask that he might do that work amongst us in these next few minutes. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. So why should you pay attention for the next few minutes? Why should you give two hoots about Solomon's temple? It is obsolete. Why does it matter? It's like dial-up internet in the age of broadband. Why should the children of the 21st century care about dial-up internet? We might well observe that they can get by just fine without having any real sense of what it is like trying to get online, but finding that someone in the house is on the phone. Or of being on the phone, only to have your ears assaulted by... They don't need to know about that. It doesn't matter. But imagine how much more they would appreciate the wonder of 4G, Wi-Fi, broadband, if they did. It would help them see that what is to them mundane and everyday is actually something quite marvelous. There is no Christian temple building. These chapters, in that sense, are about an obsolete format. But when we grasp what is no more, it serves to grow us in our awe and thankfulness at what is now. In John 2, having just smashed to bits the marketplace which had grown up in and around the temple, Jesus said this. They said to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. There is no Christian temple building today, because in Jesus Christ, God dwelt in bodily fullness with people on earth. Writing to the believers in Ephesus, Paul says this. "In him, the whole building," that's in Christ, "the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Speaking of the church, Paul says, "In him, in Christ, you are rising to become a temple." In a similar vein, Peter, writing to Christians spread all over the place, can say this. "As you come to Christ, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." Or you could equally, I think, translate that, being built into a temple to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. There is today no Christian temple building, because God dwells on earth in the midst of his people in the church. Finally, writing to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says this. "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" There is today no Christian temple building, because God dwells, as we've been thinking all day, because God dwells by his Spirit in every believer. The rest of the Bible makes abundantly clear that there is no scope for constructing a theology which emphasizes buildings or even emphasizes sacred spaces based on the idea of the temple. The Most High does not live in houses built by human hands, as Stephen puts it in Acts 7, which actually pretty closely echoes Solomon's own sentiments at the dedication of the temple, as we'll see in 1 Kings chapter 8. The idea of a physical accommodation for God was only ever a gracious accommodation to the people. But we mustn't therefore fall into the trap of thinking that the temple built by Solomon, the account of which we're just coming to now in these next few chapters, we mustn't think therefore that this temple was somehow of little consequence, or worse, that it was somehow a pointless error. Now, in God's kindness to his people, the temple was of absolutely central importance. The temple was the God-ordained representation of God's presence amongst his people. It was the locus of his relationship with them. The temple was the place to which they could come and find atonement for their sins. The place to which they could come and meet with God, reveling in relationship with him. Israel could look to the temple and say, "God is with us. He is our God, and we are his people." And so for all that he was a man of great wealth and wisdom, the building of the temple is the most significant thing that Solomon did. The whole structure, I think, of this section of 1 Kings suggests that to us. In chapters 1 and 2, we have an account of Solomon's coming to the throne. We looked at that last month. His ascent there, I think, is mirrored in chapter 11, where we have his descent into idolatry and the ignominious end of his reign. Then in chapters 3 and 4, we have seen Solomon's wisdom and wealth on display. And then again in chapters 9 and 10, we'll be given a sense of the extent and the splendor of his wise rule and the resulting prosperity and blessing. And so in between these things, in the section that we arrive at this evening, in chapters 5 to 8, we find the account of his construction and dedication of the temple. That is at the heart of the account of Solomon here in 1 Kings. That is the focus, because this is his greatest achievement. This is the crowning blessing amongst so many that he enjoyed and which his people enjoyed through him. And we begin to see why here in chapter 5. We begin to see the source of that significance. We're not going to worry ourselves too much about the diplomatic niceties in this chapter, but suffice to say that Israel and Tyre have something of a special relationship at this point. They are on excellent terms. King Hiram had been a great ally of David's, and now his allegiance continues to Solomon. We see that there in verse 1. When Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent his envoys to Solomon because he had always been on friendly terms with David. And Solomon's response to Hiram is revealing both of his priority in building the temple and furthermore of God's promise that the temple would be built. You see that from verses 3 to 5. Solomon says to Hiram, "You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There's no adversary or disaster. I intend therefore to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he said, 'Your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name.'" Dale Ralph Davis puts it very neatly as ever when he says that Yahweh's promise drives Solomon's project. And we do indeed see here that the building of the temple isn't a vanity project on Solomon's part. It's not his idea at all. The impetus and the energy for Solomon's work comes from the solidity of God's word. Verse 5 there, of course, casts our mind back once again to the promise made to David by God in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In view, of course, when that promise was made, was David's desire to build a house for God. And we see here, in one sense, the direct, most immediate fulfillment of that promise is the conditions of peace and rest which God ensures, which allow for the building of the temple by Solomon. You see, the building of the temple is God's promised gift. It is his idea. Its construction is a testament to his sovereign power and faithfulness and a firm token of his unwavering commitment to do his people good. How? By seeing to it that his name is glorified. We must see that those two things, God's glory and his people's good, hang together in the fabric of the temple. Solomon builds for the name of the Lord his God, which is to say, he builds so that God might be rightly recognized, honored, and glorified, which is his people's highest good, which is the greatest blessing which could be bestowed on them. We must see that so that as we see the function of the temple fulfilled in Christ, as we see the function of the temple continuing in the church and in ourselves as believers, so we see that the purpose of these things is the recognition, is the honor and the glory of God's name, which is our highest good. So Peter, having described the church as a living temple, as we heard earlier, can then say of the church that its purpose is to be a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. To do what? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The temple was to serve God's glory, to display God's glory, which is his people's highest good. And the rest of chapter 5 shows us that it's at its very inception, the temple serves an immediate outreaching impact in that respect. As we learn that the construction of the temple wasn't a sheltered parochial affair, but rather that it's built with international cooperation, using the very best material, using the very best workforces available. The temple is built by the hands of the nations who honor Yahweh because of the greatness of his king. So we see in verses 6 and 7. Solomon says to Hiram, "So give orders that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. My men will work with yours, and I will pay you for your men whatever wages you set. You know that we have no one so skilled in felling timber as the Sidonians, and only the best will serve the temple." When Hiram heard Solomon's message, he was greatly pleased and said, "Praise be to the Lord today, for he has given David a wise son to rule over this great nation." The temple is built by the hands of the nations who honor Yahweh because of the greatness of his king. And it is remarkable the way that the temple is built in an atmosphere of such peace, planned according to the wisdom of Solomon. Wisdom, of course, given to him as a result of the promise and gift of God. Verse 12 reminds us of that. The Lord gave Solomon wisdom, just as he had promised him. All this, the trade, the treaty, the temple, it should engender admiration of Solomon as a great king. But the real credit, all the kudos in the end, must go to God. For it is by virtue of his promise, his power, and his grace, his kindness to his people, that it is brought about. Now, just before we move on to look at some bits of chapter 6, let me just say something very briefly about verses 13 to 18 in chapter 5 and Solomon's use there of conscripted labor, forced labor. That came up previously in chapter 4 when I didn't mention it, but a number very helpfully and encouragingly, it's always encouraging when people come with good questions, a couple of people encouragingly came up with questions about that. The question really is whether this is another note of ambiguity, like that was sounded at the beginning of chapter 3, where we were told that Solomon obeyed God in everything except that he continued to worship at the high places. Is this another such note? Because forced labor is one of the things that Samuel warned Israel about explicitly when they demanded a king. He said, if you have a king, this is what he will do. He will force the people of Israel to work in his service. Is this an example of that? Or Is this an example of wise practicality on Solomon's part, to get the job done, to get a good job done well? Is this wise practicality undertaken in a humane manner, even as verse 14 might suggest? He sent them off to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month, so they spent 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. 1 month on, 2 months off. You could well think that the carrier and stonecutter union, Katsku, would have been pretty content with that deal. I'm going to give you my tuppence worth, and then I will leave it with you to mull. I think that Solomon here is probably doing the wrong thing, but doing it about as right as you possibly could. And so we are here to see him acting wisely in the pursuit of a wonderful aim. And we are to just again have the hints of seeds of doubt sown, that even Solomon and his temple, may not be able to avoid being undermined in the end by the flaws of the fallen entrusted with great power. But we must move on to chapter 6 and to tour the temple itself. That is what chapter 6 is. It gives us an overview of the temple. The first 12 verses take us around the outside. And then there's a little interlude for a couple of verses. And then we get a tour of the interior. Now, as we come to this, we need to remember that the early readers of Kings would never have seen this place. Only its ruins. But here, the author of Kings gives them the postcard, just so they might have a sense of what it would have been. And I just want to pick out 5 things of significance here, and we're really going to sweep through them at a pace. Firstly, I want us to see its significant start date there in verse 1 of chapter 6. In the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt, in the 4th year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the 2nd month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. Now that verse does much more than mere chronology for the historian. It does key theology for the Christian. By linking the building of the temple back to the Exodus, and by giving us a time stamp for that, the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt, this verse shows us that this marks, the construction of the temple marks, a new era in God's redemption plan. An era of rest. Yahweh, having delivered his people, comes to dwell in a fixed sense amongst them. Having saved his people from slavery, and having settled them in the land, he now settles amongst them in security. Thus, this is the high point, really. This is the closest we have in the Old Testament to a culmination, to a climax of God's great rescue plan. Tragically, this verse, as we read on in the Old Testament, also places us here pretty much exactly halfway between Exodus and exile. And so this high point will prove to be a sadly precarious one. But right now, from here, the view is stunning. And we see the way that this is a step up from what has come before in the second aspect I want us to note, and that is the temple's significant size. Let me just read verses 2 and 3 to give us an idea. We won't go through all of it. The temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 wide, and 30 high. The portico at the front of the main hall of the temple extended the width of the temple, that is 20 cubits, and projected 10 cubits from the front of the temple, and so on, and so on. The temple was, in fact, and you can see that in the helpful footnotes in the NIV, a pretty unremarkable size by modern standards. Archaeology tells us it wasn't a ridiculous size of building in comparison to other buildings of the period. You can see the extent of its footprints there, 27 meters deep, 9 meters wide, 14 meters high. But the significance of its size, I don't think, comes from its sheer scale, but from comparison. You see, the temple is designed exactly according to the same blueprint as its predecessor, the tabernacle. But it is double the dimensions. It is twice the size. And so we see that the temple doesn't mark a new phase in the essential relationship that the people will enjoy with God. God is the same God. They are the same people. The covenant is the same covenant. But it does mark a step forward in terms of the visible outworking and the enjoyment of that relationship. They are now invited to meet with God in a place of permanence, where, as we find it described in Deuteronomy 12, they are to come and rejoice before the Lord. And as they know the blessing of relationship with God, there is now more room for rejoicing. It is bigger and better. It is more reflective and more fitting of God's joyous invitation to come and to know and to enjoy Him. Third thing I want us to see is the temple's significant shape. We're not going to concern ourselves with the overall shape of the temple, which is quite long and thin. But I do want us to note verses 19 and 20. Solomon prepared the inner sanctuary within the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high. The inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, 20 by 20 by 20. It is a perfect cube, representing the perfection of the being and the word of Yahweh, symbolically situated there, of course, by the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is a notable fact, not just for those who find clean line design pleasing, but because the cuboid dwelling place features again. Features when we come to John's vision of what is to come in the Revelation. The angel who talked with me has a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and as high as it is long. You see, what we see in the temple points us forward to what will be, where in the glory of the new creation, the whole place, the whole city is the inner sanctuary. The fourth thing I want us to note is the temple's significant style. Let me pick it up again from halfway through verse 20. Solomon overlaid the inside with pure gold, and he also overlaid the altar of cedar. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which is overlaid with gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid with gold the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. Now, we could read on, but I think you get the sense that the author wants us to give us about the style, about the design, about the feel, the impact that the temple was intended to have. Gold, gold, gold. We saw it in chapter 5, where Solomon will only have the finest of woods, cut by the finest of craftsmen. Pay them whatever wages they want, no expense spared, highest quality. Wood, stone, gold. Now we might get a kind of a mental image of such a thing and think that a little bit tacky, a little bit gauche, all this gold. But this is godly gold. This is a building decked in a fashion commensurate with the worth of its occupant. We read elsewhere in the chapter about the way that the temple is covered with carvings of trees and plants, evoking beauty and lush abundance. It's the imagery of life and fruitfulness and refreshment and goodness. As well as that, we read on in verse 23, "For the inner sanctuary he made a pair of cherubim out of olive wood, each 10 cubits high." These angelic figures, the imagery of heavenly power and authority, these mighty cherubim. And together this combination of the splendor of nature and the wonder of the angelic evokes thoughts of Eden. Genesis 3 verse 24 says, "After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." And so it is here at the temple, at the place of sacrifice, of atonement, at the place where God was to dwell amongst his people, where his people were called to come to him. It is as if a way back in is being opened up. The fifth thing I want us to see, the significance, the temple's significance in a grander scheme. By the end of chapter 6, the building of the temple is finished. 7 years of labor and it is complete. But the finishing of the temple, though it marks a pinnacle in the life of Israel, is not the end of the story. And verses 11 to 13 are vital verses. Our guide interrupts the tour to highlight them for us. From verse 11, "The word of the Lord came to Solomon. As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel." You see, those verses are so important because they remind us at this stage that the temple in and of itself cannot do it. These stones are not to be the be-all and end-all. Simply doing the business of finishing the building project doesn't guarantee God's ongoing presence and blessing. The temple is built on the foundation of promise. And that promise, the covenant relationship, that requires ongoing obedience. In particular, it requires the obedience, the faithfulness of the king. The yous in those verses there, they refer singularly to Solomon. Royal righteousness is required so that the people might be led in faithful obedience. And this, of course, is tragically the word that the people later forgot, choosing instead to rely on inanimate bricks and mortar and not on living relationship with God. We see it as we work through the Old Testament. We see it in the prophets. We looked in the run-up to Christmas at the book of Micah, And we see it there. This is from Micah chapter 3. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, "Is not the Lord here among us? No disaster will come upon us." We see it, of course, later in the Gospels and in the early church. Think of many of Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees, some of the correctives and warnings issued in the book of Hebrews, for example. The construction of the temple by Solomon was a wondrous, a wonderful thing. But it was always intended only to enable the real thing of reverent rejoicing in relationship with God. It was never supposed to substitute for it. Anyway, we must draw to a hasty conclusion. What do we learn from Solomon's temple? What difference ought these chapters make to us when they describe an obsolete means of God's relating to us, when there is no Christian temple building? Well, as we said at the start, seeing what was then ought to grow our awe and thankfulness at what is now. There is today no Christian temple building, because God dwelt in bodily fullness with his people on earth in Jesus. And so, as we see how the completion of the temple here represented such a high point, so it makes apparent to us how essential and how spectacular Jesus is. He is how God meets and comes to dwell with his people. He is the perfect atoning sacrifice, as we'll remember in just a moment. He is the living, the full and final word. The splendor of Solomon's temple points us to the no less substantial, but to the yet more lasting glory of Christ. There is today no Christian temple building, because God dwells on earth in the midst of his people, in the church. This is how precious and privileged the church is. The temple put the splendor of God on display, visibly, tangibly. They could get a real sense of it because they could see it. And so should the church. Not through grandiose buildings, but through the living spectacle of loving community and distinctive faithfulness as people seek to walk in Christ-like obedience to God. There is today no Christian temple building, because, as we've remembered this Pentecost, God dwells by his Spirit in every believer. Called like Solomon to faithful obedience and to blessing beyond imagining. This is how special you are in the sight of God. This is how much you and your life matter. Just imagine the marvel of the temple. And it might just change how you see yourself tomorrow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we can scarce imagine quite what Solomon's temple would have been like, quite what a wonder it would have been for the people, quite how breathtaking a place it would have been to see and visit. Quite what a thing it was for you to create the conditions for a house to be built for your name. And yet, Heavenly Father, we can only praise and thank you that in Christ, in the church, in us as those who are in Christ, you have built something better. Heavenly Father, please grow our wonder, our appreciation, our commitment to you, our rejoicing in you as a result of these things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Grasping something of the temple ought to help us grasp something of God's grace and kindness to the church. And so we're going to stand and sing of that now. Church of God, elect and glorious.